As Stan mentioned, the assigned topic of the hour is Proverbs chapter 3 and Proverbs chapter 4. I think this is an exceedingly rich section of Scripture, which contains many important themes for our society, a society which has rejected the wisdom of God and has become wise in its own eyes. Some of those topics in these two chapters are remaining faithful to God's wisdom, the power and blessings of wisdom, the importance of wholly trusting in God, the importance of the heart to being wise, the nature of life lived in wisdom. And those are just a few of the great topics which are found in these two chapters. And of course, when we talk about wisdom in this context, we are of course talking about God's revealed wisdom, His wisdom which is revealed through His inspired word. And ultimately, when we talk about wisdom in these chapters, is in all of this great book, we are talking about wisdom which is brought to its fullness and its apex, so to speak, in Christ Jesus, in whom all wisdom is to be found, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. Now, these themes are dispersed throughout a series of six discourses in these two chapters, three apiece. There's three discourses in chapter 3, three discourses in chapter 4. And it is a discourse between Solomon and his son, or sons, in the case of Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 1. So let's begin with an examination of these different discourses, and let's delve into these great topics contained in these two books. The first discourse is comprised of verses 1 through 10, and it begins with an exhortation to remember. Solomon writes, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your hearts keep my commands." Here we have one of the major themes in the chapter, and a theme which gives us a great amount of insight into the nature of wisdom. We see that while it was Solomon's duty to teach God's word to his son had an equally important duty, and that was to remember that instruction. Remember it in the sense of being mindful of it. Remember it in the sense of obeying it, as that word is used in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 11. Therefore, just as faith must be expressed in obedience to save, wisdom is expressed in action. Indeed, that is precisely what our Lord teaches in Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. Who is the wise man, according to the Lord? The wise man is the one who hears his words and does them. Wisdom must be applied. Some of the blessings of applied wisdom, then, begin to be listed in verse 2. In fact, there's three of them in that particular verse. The first that is mentioned is length of day. Daytime, of course, was the time of work and opportunity we see in John chapter 9 and verse 4. A life lived by God's wisdom then is a life of productivity. It's not an empty life, but it's a life full of work, full of achievement, as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. Wisdom also produces, however, a blessing of a long life, indicating an increase to the years in one's life. And that truth is reiterated many times throughout chapter 3. We see wisdom is said to be health to the flesh in verse 8, life to the soul in verse 22, tree of life in verse 18. These all point to the fact that wisdom is life-giving. And I think one easy way to see how that is the case is with regard to sin. If a person is wise, then one is not going to engage in sin, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. But note that sin many times will do what? Many times it will first of all, it'll certainly kill you spiritually, but oftentimes sin will kill you in a physical sense. It will shorten your life. Well, if we're wise, we're going to avoid sin. And if we avoid sin, then we're not going to engage in those activities which so often prematurely end individuals' life. But notice as well, it tells us that wisdom produces a life of peace, which carries with it the idea of completeness. The one who lives his life directed by wisdom will live a life that provides him purpose, it will provide him peace, it will provide him contentment, security. All the things that man needs will be provided if we live our lives in accordance with God's revealed wisdom. In verse 3, Solomon begins to describe for us what is required to be wise. We see first, the wise man will possess mercy and truth. Like an ornament that is to be worn around the neck, both are to decorate our lives, both are to be present in all that we do. In fact, verse 3 says that it's to be like writing chiseled upon a stone of tablet. That is to say, they are to be a permanent and intrinsic part of who we are. In doing so, we will, of course, become imitators of Christ, and we will become imitators of our most wise Heavenly Father. In fact, it is said of God, He is full of mercy, Psalm 145 and verse 8, and He is the God of all truth, Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. And if we are wise, then we will possess those two great characteristics of God. In doing so, the passages tell us that it will gain for us favor and understanding, or high esteem, the New King James Version, with two individuals. First, with God, because we are living in obedience to Him, Psalm chapter 5, verse 12. But it will also gain favor and understanding with other men who, seeing the character of God reflected in us, will look favorably upon us, as our Lord describes in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16. A person who is consistently living his life in accordance with truth and who proclaims that truth, that type of individual who takes truth and he couples that with mercy, is an individual who can have a tremendous, tremendous influence for the cause of Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 20. Proceeding on to verses 5 through 6, we find another very fundamental characteristic of a wise man. In fact, I would consider these two passages containing one of the most fundamental principles in the Bible. It is so fundamental that we cannot be considered wise unless we understand and do what this verse tells us to do. Starting in verse 5, it says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." When a person trusts another, one puts his confidence, his reliance in that person. If one is wise, then according to this passage, he will trust in God. Furthermore, we see that this trust is to be with all of our heart. That is to say, it is to be with all of our being. And if we wanted an excellent example of that kind of trust, we need to look no further than the case of Abraham. Abraham was one who trusted God with all of his heart. So much did he trust God that he was willing to offer Isaac, the one to whom the seed promise was made. And we see that he was willing to offer Isaac, fully trusting that even if he did so, God would raise him up from the dead. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17 through 19. And think for a moment, as we think about this idea of trusting in God, how foolish is it for a person to approach life in any other way? If we trust in material possessions, what are we doing? We are placing our trust in uncertainty. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. But not only that, if we trust in other men, what are we doing? We are putting our reliance in a being that is not even designed to direct his own way. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23. To do so, to put our trust in those things, is to engage in folly. According to verse 6, our trust is to manifest itself by looking to God for direction in all facets of our life, which implies, of course, that God has given us direction in all areas of life. Indeed, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And therefore, in order to be wise, we must simply trust in God's direction and express that trust through obedience to Him. If we fail to do that, then we violate verse 7, where we're warned to be not wise in thy own eyes. And isn't this idea always involved in every time we rebel and refuse to trust God? Isn't that the case always? Isn't it the case that whenever we rebel or fail to trust Him, that we are thinking that somehow we know better than God, or that we are wiser than God is, that God has not taken all the circumstances into account like we have, and therefore we're going to go a different way other than what God has directed us to do? Well, the reality is such a way of thinking is simply repeating the mistakes of the Gentiles in Romans chapter 1 and verse 22, which is that we profess to be wise when in reality we are but fools. Moving on to verse 9 and 10, it is revealed that trust in the Lord is not to be limited to the spiritual realm. Proper trust in the Lord will manifest itself by the offering of our first fruits of our material possessions in verse 9. Now, this, of course, can cause people a great amount of worry. A lot of individuals say they trust God, but then when it comes to giving of their means, they seem to maybe not trust that God is going to look after them if they give too much. And yet, if we trust Jesus, what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 31 through 33, that God will supply all of our needs, then the giving of our first fruits will not even cause us a second thought. But of course, that requires that we trust God with all of our hearts. And that brings to close the first discourse. The second discourse is contained in verses 11 through 20 and places an emphasis upon the prophet and the greatness of wisdom. Now, if the subject is blessings and the greatness of wisdom, then some may think it strange that there is a command in verse 11 that seems to deal with something that we don't normally think of as a blessing or something that is necessarily great. In verse 11, we are told to despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. Why is that passage in there? And the answer is, of course, that God's discipline is, in fact, a blessing. God does not adhere to our decadent society aversion to discipline. God disciplines his children, Psalm 118, verse 18. And he does so because he loves them. In fact, verse 12 indicates that it is a sign that we are his specially favored children, that God would discipline us. And it is a sign of his love because of the purpose of discipline. God does not discipline us just for the sake of inflicting pain. That's not the goal, just to inflict pain. When he disciplines us, the design is to produce godly sorrow, which leads to repentance and in the end salvation. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 10. Therefore, we can rejoice that God loves us so much that he is willing to correct us and put us back on the path of righteousness. Verses 13 through 15 then teaches that that wisdom blesses with happiness and true wealth. Who is the happy person according to verse 13? The happy person is the one that finds wisdom and getteth understanding. And wisdom can do this because it yields things far greater than any material possessions. For example, silver and gold have long been the standards of commerce, wealth, power, and in fact, beauty. And yet, verses 14 and 15 describe the profit of wisdom as greater than silver, its gain greater than gold, and her esteem more highly valued than rubies. Those things which are so highly sought by the world, which some men will kill in order to possess, in fact, cannot produce even one spiritual blessing. We are not redeemed by those things, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 19. But now observe what the pathway of wisdom does gain us and provide us. In verses 16 through 18, it tells us that we come into possession of true riches and honor, the type that Christ spoke of in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. It brings about pleasantness or beauty, a life of pleasantness or beauty, and peace, just as James describes in James chapter 3, verses 17 through 18. In fact, the profit of wisdom, what it can gain for us, is perhaps summed up in verse 15, which tells us that if we sum up all the things that we can desire, it is not to be compared unto her. Surely wisdom is wonderful, and wisdom is powerful. Just how powerful is wisdom? Inspiration gives us a majestic assessment in verses 19 and 20, where it says, "By wisdom Jehovah founded the earth, by understanding he hath established the heavens, and by his knowledge the depths are broken up, and the clouds drop down the dew." Thus, we learn from that passage that the existence, the design, and the operation of the universe is a product of God's wisdom. Whether it is in the breaking up of the depths, which is probably a reference to Genesis chapter 7 in reference to the flood, or whether we think about things which are commonplace in everyday life, such as the formation of dew. God's creative wisdom is behind it all. The universe did not just happen, as the atheist will proclaim to us. It is the product of the infinite wisdom of an infinite mind, and it is the result of deliberate, purposeful, creative action. And because of that truth, we can observe throughout all of the universe, from the subatomic level to the galactic level to biological system, where the simplest cell resembles a great factory which would produce wonderful things, there is purpose and design. It is so obvious that even atheists will use the phrase apparent design when it comes to talking about the universe. These verses then place the Bible into direct conflict with Darwinism. Darwinism has as its origin, of course, philosophical naturalism, which denies God and denies any role of God in the universe. Therefore, they use the phrase natural selection, and we need to understand this. When they use the term natural selection, they are implying that there is no intelligence, there is no design, and there is no wisdom involved in the creation. Darwinian evolution and the Bible are therefore incompatible. They are just as incompatible as atheism and theism. Darwinism strikes at the very heart, at the very heart of the idea that God created this world in wisdom. And actually, it strikes at the very heart of God's wisdom itself. And to our young people especially, I want to say that you have no reason to fear science. You have no reason to be ashamed of your faith in the Bible. I don't want your faith to be shaken by men who darken counsel by words without knowledge. I want you to know that it is the Darwinist who has closed their mind to the plain truth, that the universe cries out that design demands a designer, that intelligence only comes from intelligence. Darwinism is not driven by facts. It is not driven by facts. You need to understand that. Indeed, Dr. David Belinsky has made this perceptive comment. Dr. Belinsky is not a Christian. He is not a creationist. He has no interest in the inspiration of the Bible, but he made this statement. He said, "The effort by Darwinian biologists to promote Darwin is simply explained. Within the English-speaking world, Darwin's theory of evolution remains the only scientific theory to be widely championed by the scientific community and widely disbelieved by everyone else. No matter what effort is made by the biologists, the thing continues to elicit the same reaction it has always elicited." You got to be kidding, right? "There is wide appreciation of the fact that if the biologists are wrong about Darwin, they are wrong about life, and if they're wrong about life, they're wrong about everything." And you can understand why Dr. Belinsky is hated by the evolution community, because he is an individual who, at least when it comes to Darwinism, is open-minded and has attacked it, and is actually one of the foremost modern critics of the Darwinian hypothesis. But evolution, we need to understand, is inferred simply because atheism is assumed. But now let's think about this in practical terms. If God's wisdom created the universe, and if he uses wisdom in all that he does from beginning to end, then there is no act which God does without wisdom. And if that is the case, then how should we be in living our lives? Should we not put absolute trust in that kind of wisdom, the kind of wisdom that can create the universe? And should we not avail ourselves of that wisdom? And should we not allow it to direct us at all times, again, trusting in God with all our heart and allow him, acknowledge him in all our ways and allow him to direct our paths? We certainly should. The wise man will do just that. The third discourse in chapter 3 places an emphasis upon sound wisdom and discretion. In verse 21, we are commanded to keep both. Sound wisdom in this context likely refers to wisdom of the highest order. Such wisdom not only enables us to determine the good and the bad, but it allows us to select the good and the better, the authorized in what is profitable in a particular situation. In other words, it enables us to practice discretion. Discretion, of course, relates to discernment. In our speech, it selects the optimal words to be used in a given situation, such as what Paul refers to in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 4. Indeed, it selects the appropriate course of action, as we see in Romans chapter 14 and verse 21. And we need to have both of those. If we're going to be wise, we need sound wisdom and discretion, and especially in the questions of liberty, where God has authorized us to do something or not do something. We always still need to use discretion as we approach those questions. Verse 23 then reveals that such wisdom will not lead us to stumble. That is to say, it will not lead us into error. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 8. But God's wisdom will always lead us aright. Verses 24 through 25 pictures such a life. A life that is led by sound wisdom and discretion is one of security and peace. One can, as it were, lie down in sweet, peaceful sleep. Why is that possible? That is possible because of our firm confidence in God and His ways, according to verse 26. In fact, this peace is so firm and so fixed that even if the wicked pounce upon us, as is described in verse 25, seeking to do us harm, we will still be able to respond in a way that the Lord says in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 26, that we will fear them not. But that requires, again, trust in God. Additionally, the exercise of sound wisdom and discretion will guide us, especially in our relationship with others. We will, as verse 27 says, withhold not good from them to whom it is due. And this would certainly include fairness in material concerns. If we owe a person money, of course, we are going to pay that individual back. We're going to take care of that debt. Anything that we owe a person will be taken care of. Certainly that is included. But in the greater context, certainly it would include spiritual matters, as we see in Romans chapter 1, verses 14 through 15. If we're debtors to other individuals to proclaim the gospel of Christ, and the gospel of Christ is something good, then we are going to live up to that obligation and proclaim the gospel. Verse 27, however, teaches us that the good that is to be rendered now, not later. We must avoid saying, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, according to verse 28. So we must understand that in this time that we have on this earth, we must redeem that time when we must seize opportunities. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 16 to 17. In fact, wisdom demands that we view the doors of opportunity as a special moment in time. And especially as it relates to us as Christians, we need to view opportunity in just that light as a door which can be opened. And we need to approach that door as if that's the only door we're ever going to have to influence someone else for the cause of Christ. We need to take advantages of the opportunities, and we need to take advantages of them now, not later. Verses 29 through 30 then shows that wisdom leads to peaceful relationships with others. And this, of course, is a New Testament principle that we pursue those things which makes for peace. Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. And that's going to be characteristic of us if we're wise. We're going to be peace seekers, not troublemakers. Indeed, as we approach our relationships with others, those around us need never fear that we will devise evil against them, according to these passages. But not only that, they also teach us that if we are going to be wise, then we must shun the wicked man, as Brother Skaggs already pointed out in his previous lesson to us this morning. We have to avoid the wicked man. You know, sometimes people see the success of wicked and then envy what they have. And because they envy those individuals, that envy leads to what? That envy oftentimes leads to imitation. And so the passages here teach us that we're not to even envy the ill-gotten gains of the wicked. Rather, that we need to see them for what they are. In fact, in verse 31 through 34, we are given a stark picture of what the wicked are, what they're like, what is their nature, so to speak. We see in verse 32 that the wicked are an abomination to God. In verse 33, we see that they're the objects of divine judgment and scorn, verse 34. Such individuals are not to be imitated, but they are to be avoided as enemies of God, James chapter 4 and verse 4. So we must never forget the reality that becoming like the scornful wicked will not obtain any blessing. It will not make us wise. It is only through humility when one turns to God, only then will an individual receive God's grace and be exalted by Him. And that brings us to the end of chapter 3. Turning now to chapter 4, we see the first discourse will span verses 1 through 9. And those passages teach us the importance of hearing God's instruction, loving that instruction, and never departing from it. Verse 1 begins with an exhortation to hear instruction. This is obviously not a reference to the mere physical act of hearing words, but it's used in the same sense as in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 9, where it is the idea of paying careful attention with the intent of obeying. It is only then that we will gain for ourselves knowledge and insight. In verse 3, Solomon takes us back to the days of his youth and describes himself as tender and only beloved in the sight of his mother. I think from this passage, Solomon was clearly loved by his parents. I would say based on this passage, he was probably the apple of his mother's eye. But I ask you, how was that love demonstrated? What proof could they point to in order to demonstrate that love? I think verse 5 tells us, by teaching him to get wisdom and understanding. You know, the events of 1 Kings chapter 3, I don't think were any accident when Solomon asked God for wisdom. I think that was a result of the teaching he received as a young man. And you know, sometimes parents will try to express their love. And oftentimes they will try to express that love by giving their kids almost everything under the sun as it relates to material goods. They'll give them everything, except for what really matters. And that is wisdom through God's word. And indeed, that's what verse 7 tells us about wisdom. It tells us that wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. In what sense is wisdom the principal thing? Well, it is the first and primary object that man must secure. Without wisdom, we are going to be lost. It's so fundamental that we have to strive with it, with everything that is within us. So while the world in general seeks material things as the principal thing, and the religious world and our liberal brethren in particular stress sincerity as the principal thing, the Bible, as we've already seen in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, place godly wisdom as the apex, as the principal thing. Because wisdom commands us to obey God in all things, and without which there can be no relationship with God. And therefore, we have to humbly and warmly embrace wisdom with a loving zeal, according to verses 6 and 8, and then we will secure all of her blessings. Wisdom, then, according to verse 9, will give us a wreath about our head, a crown of victory, perhaps not too different from what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And verse 25. The second discourse of the fourth chapter is found in verses 10 through 19, where Solomon centers his instructions upon the nature of life, which is dominated and lived by wisdom. In verse 11, Solomon makes an interesting statement. He reminds his son that he has taught thee in the way of wisdom, and I have led thee in the right paths. I think there's an important message here, especially for parents. Note first that Solomon instructed his son in the way of God's wisdom. Solomon did not leave it up to his son to choose his own belief. In fact, he did what Paul commands us to do in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. But note as well that Solomon led him in God's way, at least at this point in his life. That is to say, he set the example by righteous living. Parents then need to understand that we not only need to teach our kids God's wisdom, but we also need to live in accordance with God's wisdom. If we don't live in accordance with God's wisdom, that can undo everything, and generally does, what we teach them. And so that's an important message for our parents today. Those who both teach and lead will put their children upon God's path of life. And indeed, what a wonderful path it is. Verse 12 describes it as a path that is not hard to figure out. It's not hard to navigate. In all circumstances of life, wisdom will provide us with the right path, and therefore it will not lead us astray. In fact, the only thing required for us to be successful in applying verse 13 is to hold fast and keep wisdom, as well, again, as avoiding the path of the wicked that verse 14 reminds us. And with regard to that, with avoiding the path of the wicked, you know, it strikes me sometimes people tend to kind of have the attitude to ask, how close can I get to this path of wickedness, without sinning? You know, verse 15 answers that question. We are to avoid it, pass it not by, which indicates, of course, we are to avoid it completely. Even when it comes our way, we are to turn from it and pass on. In other words, we are to leave it completely. And this, of course, is taught in numerous places in the New Testament, such as 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. And if we think about it, how could that be anything else? How could the wise man do anything other than completely avoid the path of the wicked? We can't merge God's path with Satan. Just look at the description of verse 16 and 17 of the wicked. They are a people who can't sleep unless they sin or unless they lead others into error, whose bread and wine, that is to say their sustenance, is doing Satan's will. Such a mindset is utterly incompatible with God and Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 34 that his bread was to do the will of the Father. The wicked says, my will is to do the will of my Father, which is Satan. We can't merge the two. We can't peacefully coexist between them. We have to avoid them. And just compare the way of the wicked and the way of the righteous in verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. Like the sun at dawn, the way of the just eliminates darkness wherever it shines. And by shining, it guides the world lost in darkness. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. That light continues to shine and only increase in its luminosity with time. And that is because the pathway of light is the pathway of truth. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. In contrast to that, of course, the wicked lives in darkness. It is in darkness because it is the way of spiritual blindness. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 11. And it is the way of error. It is the darkness so void of truth that they do not even know when they have rejected the truth and err from it. Thus, they cannot discern their lost condition. The final section of chapter 4, for the most part, is a reinforcement of what has already been stated. The keynote passage is in verse 23, which reads, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it springs the issue of life. This, of course, is a reference to man's soul, Romans chapter 2 and verse 29. And as such, it is the center of man's intellect, his emotions, and his conscience. And out of then comes all the issues of life. And therefore, we have to guard against allowing ourselves to have an evil heart, as Paul says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. There are many, many wonderful blessings, many, many wonderful things to be found in these two chapters. Let us not forget that the wise man will guard his heart by pondering his past, by looking straight ahead, by always turning to God in humility and acknowledging him in all of his ways and allowing him to direct his path. May we always be diligent seekers of God's wisdom. I thank you for your kind attention.